right, good evening, everybody. We are going through the Gospel of John, and tonight we're going to be in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Glad you're excited about that, because I am. I'm glad you are, too. We're going to be picking up a story kind of in the middle of the story here, and it started last week, and what happened in this story, it's a great story. Jesus and his disciples, they're walking along the road, and as they're walking along, Jesus sees this man begging by the side of the road. He was blind, had been blind from birth, and they see this man begging. And back then, people who were blind, they really didn't have any financial opportunities. They weren't really qualified for any employment back then, and now that's changed in our world, which I'm so grateful for. There's so many more opportunities to those who have disabilities, but this man, all he could do is beg. So the disciples and Jesus, they see the man begging beside the road, and the disciples kind of use this as a springboard to ask a theological question. Because when we see people suffering, we're kind of like, why is that? Why does that happen? Why does God allow that? So the disciples ask Jesus this question. They're like, who caused this? Who sinned to cause this man's blindness? Did he sin maybe in the womb right from the time before he was born and therefore he was blind? Or did his parents sin, do some big mess up, and therefore God is zapping them and punishing them by giving them a blind son? So who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. He says it's neither. It's not that he sinned or that his parents sinned. So Jesus doesn't focus on the cause. Instead, he focuses on the purpose. And he said, this man was born blind so that the works of God may be revealed in him. Jesus said, this man is blind, and God has allowed that because God will use that blindness to serve as a demonstration of his glory. And as soon as Jesus answers this, he walks up to the man, and he bends down, and he spits in the ground, and he makes this mud with his spit in the dirt, makes this little mud pie, and then he wipes it on the man's face, covers his eyes with mud. And I'm sure the guy is wondering what in the world's going on. But Jesus covers his eyes with mud. Then Jesus says, now go wash in this pool called Siloam, which is just a little ways over. Go wash and clean your eyes off. And the man did that. And as soon as the man did that, as soon as he washed the mud off of his eyes, he can see. Now, this man had been born blind. He had been blind from birth. He had never seen anything. And all of a sudden, as he washes the mud off his eyes, all of a sudden he can see for the very first time in his life. All of a sudden he can see. He looks out and he sees people and he sees buildings and he sees trees and he sees the dust coming up from the road as the animals are walking along. And he looks up and he sees the blazing sun and he looks up and he sees the blue skies. All of a sudden, he can see. This is an incredible miracle. The man had been blind from birth, and all of a sudden, he could see. Now, Jesus is restoring his sight, though. That was not Jesus' ultimate goal with the man. Jesus wasn't just trying to give the man sight. Jesus was up to something so much bigger, something so much more important here. Jesus didn't just want the man to be able to see. He wanted something bigger. Jesus wanted the man to worship him. I mean, as it said in, Jesus said in John 4:23, he said, gives us the reason why he came, and he says, through me the Father is seeking worshipers. Jesus came so that people would worship him. So Jesus was giving this guy sight, but that wasn't his ultimate goal. Jesus wanted this guy to treasure him. Jesus wanted this man to treasure him more than sight. Because treasuring Jesus, it's worth more than sight. Now, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I mean, as I was thinking this week, I love my sight. I mean, the ability to see is an amazing gift from God, isn't it? And the fact that we live here and we can see mountains and trees, we can see people, we can see football games. In fact, just this morning, I was driving in and the sun wasn't quite yet up over the horizon towards the east, and I looked out and there were these clouds and they were pink and orange against the bright blue sky, and it was amazing. It was truly awesome what God was doing. And I know you're not supposed to text when you drive, but you can take pictures, right? Because I was driving along trying to take a picture of it, but every time I tried to take a picture, it just didn't quite capture the brilliance and the vibrancy of what God was doing this morning. You know, I love my sight. I mean, I think not being able to read books if you go blind, losing that ability, and that would be really difficult. So I love my sight. But yet Jesus told his disciples that this man suffered for blindness for many years so that the works of God could be displayed in him. This man suffered from blindness so that God could gain glory through that. Tell you what, this story will not make sense to us if the glory of God is not what you're really living for. This story won't make sense if the glory of God is not truly more valuable to you than anything else. So, do we really live for the glory of God? And is the glory of God our highest goal in life? Because if your real goal that you're living for is comfort and ease, if your real goal is like prosperity and success and security, this story will not make sense to you. I mean, if what you're really living for is some version of the American dream, this will not seem like a story that shows us the goodness of God. This story will be seen as a demonstration of the cruelty of God. Because what kind of God would let this man suffer with blindness for many years if the reason God did it wasn't worth it? See, I think this story kind of gets at the bottom of what we live for. And let me give you two options. If we had to choose between two things, option number one is if you were blind but knew Jesus, and option number two is if you have your sight but don't know Jesus. Which one would you choose? I mean, what's really worth more to you, your sight or Jesus? And I'll tell you what, Jesus and the glory of God is your greatest happiness. And we see this in the Psalms, Psalm 63:3, where David is speaking to God, and he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life." See, David's saying they're not just sight, but even better than life. It's better to know the love of Jesus than to even continue living here on earth. And if you think your physical life is worth more than love of God, this story won't make sense to you. If you do not think that Jesus is a greater treasure than your sight, you won't see things rightly. Because we are commanded to live for the glory of God, and there's nothing more valuable to you than the glory of God. Nothing. That is what you were made for. So we're going to be in chapter 9 here tonight, and the story is all about, in this chapter, it's all about this story, this extended story of Jesus healing the blind beggar. And it never gives us his name, so we don't know what his name is. So I'll just call him the blind man, even though throughout our story tonight he can see. I'll call him the beggar sometimes because we don't have a name for him. But it's all throughout chapter 9, and the chapter's 41 verses long. And it's interesting to see that it's only the first 7 verses that have the miracle story. It's just the first 7 verses that have the little discussion between Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus healing the man, and then he can see. And then the next 34 verses in the chapter are people trying to figure out what Jesus has done. People trying to make sense of this miracle that Jesus had done. So see that? 7 verses of the actual miracle, 34 verses trying to figure it out. So if the space devoted to each part is any indication, the point isn't just the miracle. The point is the response to the miracle. And John seems to be focusing here not just on the miracle, but on the response of the people to the miracle. So what we're going to see tonight is after the miracle is where we pick up our story. And after the miracle, there's really 5 conversations. These 5 discussions where different groups of people are trying to figure out what has happened in this miracle. And we're going to look at 4 of the conversations today, and then we're going to look at the 5th conversation next week. And the 5th conversation will be between Jesus and the man who was healed. Now, Jesus isn't going to be in our story today. Jesus shows up at the beginning of the chapter, does the miracle, and then he steps back, and we don't see him in our whole passage tonight. And then next week we'll see he pops back just in the final few verses. So tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 9, verses 8 through 34. And we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. And then I also can encourage you guys, get your community groups this week, do your homework, because you're going to be digging into your Bible in a lot of places and bringing out the great story that God has here. Okay? Now, as we go through this, I want you to remember this is a story. Okay? This is a real story that happened to real people. These are real events. This is a real controversy that ensued after Jesus did this miracle. And I want you to imagine that you're in the crowd that day, that you're hearing these discussions happening, that you're trying to make sense of what Jesus had done, just like all the people are. And I tell you what, the point of the story is not how the people in the story responded. The point is how we will respond. See, that God didn't put this story in here so that we would know how they responded. God put this here to see how we respond to what Jesus did. So let's pray, and then we'll get rolling through our conversations. So Lord Jesus, we stand tonight before what you did, and Jesus, we are in awe. And God, I pray that even tonight, Lord, that you would use the truth of your word to impact our hearts, to change our lives, to transform our worship. So God, accomplish that in our midst here tonight through your Spirit, for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, here's our four conversations, and the first conversation is between the beggar and the neighbors. The beggar and the people who lived in the neighborhood around there. And here it is, verses 8 through 12, where it says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'It is he.' And others said, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.' So the man is healed, and the people of the neighborhood look at him, and something's different. They had known this man as the blind beggar. He had been on that same spot in the street for many years begging, kind of a fixture of the community. And now all of a sudden he's running around and he can see. And they're trying to figure out what had happened. They say, "Is this still that same guy who used to be begging?" And some say, "Yeah, it's him. It has to be him." And some people say, "Well, no, it can't be him because he couldn't see. He was blind and this guy can see." And the guy keeps pointing to himself and says, "Yeah, it's me. I'm the same guy." So they're like, well, what happened? And he tells a story of what Jesus had done for him, how Jesus had healed him. And it's obvious that a miracle had taken place here. I mean, they see this guy. They saw him with their own eyes before he couldn't see, and now he can see. They can tell that God has done something here. But all of a sudden, the crowd, they don't feel smart enough to figure this out. They feel like they're over their heads spiritually. So they're like, well, let's take this man and let's take him to the religious authorities. Here's where our buddies, the Pharisees, pop back in again. Now, the Pharisees are they're this Jewish religious group. And these were the religious all-stars. These were the most religious of the most religious. These were the superheroes when it came to the Jewish religion. And the people, the neighbors, determined that, well, if God has done something, they'll be able to explain it to us. They should be able to figure out how this miracle happened. But the problem is that even though the Pharisees may have been super religious, they hated Jesus. See, the response of the Pharisees to Jesus proves that their religion was hollow, that it was shallow, that it was worthless, that it was a sham. And what we're going to see here is the Pharisees don't want to know the truth about Jesus. Instead, they just want to argue against him. So here's the second conversation. It's now between the beggar and the Pharisees. The next paragraph, verses 13 through 17. So they, that's the neighbors, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "Well, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So the neighbors bring the man to the Pharisees to try and figure out what has happened. And they ask him, "Well, what happened?" And he tells the same story again about how Jesus put mud in his eyes. He washed, and now he sees. And what we see with the Pharisees, they're always looking for some loophole to discredit Jesus. They're always trying to catch Jesus on some legal technicality that they think that they can hold against Jesus. And now they think they found it. Because, you know, they had their Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, what that means is, as God explains, is 6 days of the week they're supposed to work and work hard, but then 1 day of the week they're supposed to stop working. They're not supposed to work. They're supposed to rest. Now, that's what the command says. Work 6 days, rest 1 day. But it doesn't get specific on what work can you actually do. Because, I mean, getting out of bed is work, right? For some of you, that's a lot of work. For some of you, not so much. But, so what can you do? I mean, you have to eat. So how much cooking, you know, what is work? What isn't work? What is allowed? What isn't allowed? And to take care of all this lack of specificity in the command, in the Jewish tradition, they made this whole long list of what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And according to these rules, these man-made rules that they had made up, Jesus crossed two lines. First of all, healing was not allowed on the Sabbath. Now, there could have been exceptions if the person's life was in danger, then you were allowed to heal on the Sabbath. But the man's life wasn't in danger, was it? I mean, he had been blind all his life. There was nothing life-threatening in his condition. So if this rule is correct, Jesus should not have healed the man on the Sabbath. He should have told the man, "Wait, I'll come back to you tomorrow. I'll heal you tomorrow so I don't break any rules," okay? So healing was not allowed on the Sabbath unless the life was in danger. And secondly, they had also made up a rule that you couldn't knead bread dough on the Sabbath. So you could cut bread, maybe you could put butter on bread, you could eat bread, but you couldn't knead bread dough because that would be doing too much work. And they probably interpreted Jesus making his little mud pie as a little too close to kneading dough and therefore crossing one of their lines. See, but I think this is specifically why Jesus used the mud. Now, it doesn't tell us why Jesus used the mud. I mean, Jesus didn't have to use the mud, did he? There's no special properties in the mud. It's not like Jesus couldn't quite heal the man on his own, but if he used a little mud, the mud had some special properties that would heal the man, kind of like you ladies with your little mud mask things. And if you're guys and you do a mud mask, just don't admit it. We're cool with that. But Jesus wasn't dependent on the mud. The mud didn't give him any extra power. Jesus could have just given the command to his eyes to see, and the man would have been healed. But I think the reason Jesus used the mud is that he was trying to provoke the Pharisees. He was intentionally breaking their man-made rules, because these rules were man-made. They were not given by God. They were not part of God's heart. And in making up all these extra rules, they were missing the heart of what God had intended through the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus in Mark 2:27, he said, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, God gave us the command of the Sabbath for our good. God wanted us to rest for a day for the good of our soul and our mind and our body. We need that. God gave us the Sabbath so that we could rest and be restored. See, that is why Jesus' healing of the man on the Sabbath did not break God's intention for the Sabbath. It may have broken their man-made rules, but it didn't break the command of God. When Jesus healed the man, he didn't break the command for the Sabbath. He fulfilled it. Because God intended that it would be used for a restoration. And that's what he was doing with the man. Now, the right response when Jesus did this miracle would be to rejoice. I mean, imagine if we had someone in our community who was blind and Jesus came, did a miracle, and gave him sight. We would rejoice. We would see that that proves who Jesus is. We would worship God for sending Jesus to do this good act for this man. You know, when the blind man was given sight, they should be rejoicing. But instead, they nitpicked Jesus because he had broken their man-made rules. God was doing a great thing in Jesus. God was doing a miraculous thing in Jesus, but the Pharisees refused to see it. See, I think Jesus intentionally used the mud to provoke the Pharisees. He wanted them to see that if they were going to follow him, they needed to repent of their religion. Because all of their religious rules was not getting them to the heart of God. Their religious rules were keeping them from God. Their religious rules were causing them to miss Jesus. So this discussion happens. And it says that the crowd is divided. Half of them say, aha, he's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. He can't be from God. And then you have other people saying, well, he gave sight to a blind man. How can he not be from God? So they're trying to figure it out. And then they ask the man, well, he healed you. What do you say? Did you catch what he said? So he said, the man's a prophet. See, earlier when he was talking to his neighbors, he just said, the man, Jesus. Now he's calling him a prophet. And we're going to see throughout the chapter, his understanding of who Jesus is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. So that's the second conversation, the conversation between the beggar and the Pharisees. Now we got the third conversation. And the third conversation is between the Pharisees and the parents. The Pharisees and the parents of the man. Verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then it explains, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So the Pharisees are trying to discredit what Jesus did. And they think of another possible loophole. They're like, maybe this isn't the man, and maybe he wasn't really born blind. You know, maybe he wasn't blind from birth. Maybe it was just temporary. So they go to the man's parents, because if anyone would know if he was born blind, it of course would be the parents. And they ask the parents, and the parents say, yes, this is our son, and yes, he's been blind from birth. And they ask him, well, how can he see now? And the parents don't give an answer. The parents, they punt. They say, well, he's of age. Ask him. Let him speak for himself. And then it tells us why his parents were afraid to answer this question. Because it said that the Jews had determined that if you confess Jesus is the Christ, if you claim to believe in Jesus, they were going to kick you out of the synagogue. So they knew that if they gave Jesus credit for what he had done for their son, they might get in trouble. So they punt, they refuse to answer the question. See that Jesus had healed their son of blindness, and they wouldn't say a word for Jesus. Now, why is that? I mean, I think it's just this classic case of fearing man. Because they knew who healed their son. And maybe on the inside, they were rejoicing that their son who had been born blind can see. So maybe on the inside, they were rejoicing, but on the outside, they refused to give Jesus the credit because of the threat that the other people would, of what they would think. See, being public about Jesus would have taken a risk on their part. It might have cost them their reputation. So they refused to speak up for Jesus because of the pressure of other people. See, the problem when you're controlled by the opinion of other people is that you're not controlled by the opinion of God. Fearing God and fearing men, incompatible. If your ultimate goal is to please people, you cannot please God. The Bible is clear about that. And that's a battle that every one of us faces, isn't it? I mean, haven't we all felt that? If you're a follower of Jesus, I think you've felt that. We're tempted to be quiet about Jesus, to not give Jesus credit for what he's done because we're worried of what other people would think. And we've all probably done exactly what the parents did. We've all probably been guilty of that. We've been overly worried about what other people would think, and we're not worried enough about what God thinks. See that the way the parents responded? That's the natural, normal human response. But this is what makes the beggar's boldness about Jesus all the more impressive. Here's our fourth, our final conversation. And this is the second go-around between the beggar and the Pharisees. And what we see here is that the Pharisees can't get a straight answer from the parents, so they go back to the man. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." See, when they say, "Give glory to God," they're not saying, "Hey, let's praise Jesus for the great miracle he did." Instead, they're using it kind of like a vow, like, "You tell the truth." Because they thought if a man told the truth, Jesus couldn't have done that. They just can't wrap their brains around the fact that Jesus really did this miracle. So now the man's going to tell the truth. Verse 25 through 27. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" See that? He starts to play with them a little bit here, doesn't he? He starts to taunt them. Now, I love the way the man says, "One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." Just like the old hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And they ask him again, "Well, how did this happen?" And the man starts to realize that their question was disingenuous. That he realizes that they didn't want the truth. He could have told them the story of 100 times. He could have repeated it over and over and over again, and they would still refuse to believe him. So he starts taunting them a bit. You know, he tells them, "You know, why do you keep asking me? Do you want to become his disciples?" And I'll tell you what, this really gets them fired up. Because these religious hypocrites, they can't stand this when the man is pointing out their foibles and their faults. So this gets them fired up. Now they're starting to lose it. Verse 29 says, "And they reviled him." Now, just think of that for a second. What had the man done? He'd been healed. He's telling them how he'd been healed, but now they hate Jesus. And now that this man is serving as a testimony for Jesus, they hate this man and revile him. Again, verse 28, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" See, the Pharisees talk here as if Moses and Jesus are opposed to each other. As if there's two different teams, and Moses is on one team, and they're on Moses' team, and Jesus is on another team entirely. But Moses and Jesus aren't on two different teams. Moses and Jesus are on the same team. Let me rephrase that. Moses is on Jesus' team. Jesus said this in John 5:46 a couple chapters ago, where he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." See, Moses pointed to Jesus. Moses spoke of Jesus' coming. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, "There's going to be another prophet like me that's going to come." So Moses pointed to Jesus, and he looked forward to the time when Jesus would come. See that? Moses and Jesus aren't on two different teams. They're on the same team. Moses was on Jesus' team. So the Pharisees, they claimed to be followers of Moses, but they were not following what Moses said. Because if they followed what Moses said, they would be following Jesus. See that all the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. All the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. So the man continues, and here's the end of our last conversation. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. See, the beggar here is getting it. He's saying, what is remarkable is not that I believe. What is remarkable is that you refuse to believe. See, the facts are clear. Jesus has done an incredible miracle. The facts of the case are that the man was born blind, but now he can see. And the only reason he can see is because Jesus healed him. As the beggar said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If Jesus wasn't from God, he couldn't do miracles like this. See, the miracle that Jesus did proves that he's from God, and it proves that he's doing the work of God. And look back at verse 32, where the man says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." See, throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of miracles. There are all sorts of miracles in the Old Testament. But never once is there a miracle of God giving sight to the blind in the Old Testament. We see all sorts of other miracles, but never is a blind man given sight. Yet, in the Old Testament, God speaks of a time coming when the blind would see. I want to show you three examples from the book of Isaiah, which is written roughly 700 years before Jesus. And he's describing what's going to happen in the future when the Messiah comes, when God's Savior, when the promised deliverer comes and walks the earth. And one of the signs of the Messiah is that the blind will see. Look in Isaiah 29:18, where it says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." See, that miracle had never happened, but God's telling us here it's coming. In Isaiah 35:5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." See, when the Messiah comes, the blind are going to see. And then in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, and here's this passage where God is talking about his servant who's going to come. His servant who he's chosen, whom he loves and delights in. His servant who will suffer for the sins of his people, Jesus. And God the Father says this. Says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." See that? In the Old Testament, there is never once a miracle where a blind person is given the ability to see. But it was predicted. God had said that's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And then Jesus came to the earth and gave sight to the blind man, just like the Old Testament had prophesied. See, Jesus' miracle proves who he is. Jesus' miracle fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the deliverer whom God would send. You see that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But rather than seeing that, the Pharisees just get mad. I mean, they knew their Bible backwards and forward. They probably had the Old Testament memorized, but yet they weren't willing to believe. See, their problem is that they weren't willing to go wherever the evidence led them. And that's a terrible mistake to make. I'll tell you what, in your life, be willing to go wherever the evidence leads you. Don't be afraid of that. And if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to go wherever the evidence leads you, you will see that it points to Jesus. You will see that Jesus really is who he says he is. You know, today so many people claim to be open-minded, Yet they rule out Jesus and won't believe in him regardless of the evidence. So many claim to be open-minded, but yet they refuse to believe in Jesus regardless of the evidence. I mean, this has happened for several hundred years in philosophy, ever since David Hume, who said miracles can't happen because we're just going to say they're impossible. So whenever a miracle happens, it's, well, that can't be what it is because miracles are impossible. And they just define it away. And that's seen as open-minded in our culture. That's not open-minded. That's closed-minded. Because that's not willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads. See, don't be afraid to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Because Jesus is not some weak, sentimental wish that can't stand up to real scrutiny. Jesus is true. Jesus is absolutely true. So don't be afraid to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And if you do that, you will see that the evidence leads you to Jesus. God has made his son, Jesus, clear to those who seek him. The blind man here, the beggar, he couldn't deny what Jesus had done for him. He was blind, but now he could see. And he saw who Jesus is because God the Father made it clear to him. Now, if you would have asked this man the day before to believe in Jesus, he probably wouldn't have. But now, after this day, he couldn't deny who Jesus is. And now the man is boldly proclaiming to anyone who will listen who Jesus is. He's not afraid of the crowds like his parents. He is boldly proclaiming Jesus. Jesus had made an incredible difference in his life, and now he's willing to tell anyone who will listen about that, just like we are. Now, maybe you think, well, Jesus did an incredible miracle in that man's life, and I don't have a miracle story like that. But I'll tell you what, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible is clear, God has done an even greater miracle in your life. Anytime a human being believes, that is only because God has done a miracle. Because you were spiritually blind, but now you see. And if God would not have given you spiritual sight, you would not see Jesus for who he is. So Jesus has done an amazing miracle in your life. Your heart was dead, but God made you alive. The eyes of your heart were blind, but God gave you sight. So if you're a follower of Jesus, God has done an incredible miracle in your life. Never lose sight of that. Two things here, just as we wrap up and as we look at the man's witness for Jesus. The first thing is that people notice the change in the man. You see that? The man didn't go around telling people that Jesus had healed him. He didn't go around telling people that Jesus had made an incredible change of life. He didn't have to. The people can see the change. The change that Jesus made was so drastic that the people couldn't help but notice. And the people couldn't help but notice, they couldn't help but ask questions. The point is, if you have to convince someone that you're different, you're probably not. If you have to convince someone that Jesus has made a great change in your life, there probably isn't very much change. And I'll tell you what, your witness will ring hollow. Your witness will ring hollow until you fully give your life to Jesus and let him make a real change in your life. And when Jesus transforms you, people will notice. And when Jesus transforms you, people will ask questions. A person really following Jesus and walking and living the kingdom life, that'll stand out like a sore thumb in our culture. Second point is the man keeps it simple. The man just simply tells the story of what Jesus had done for him. And see, there's nothing more powerful than a testimony of what Jesus has done in your life. Nothing more powerful. That speaks to people in a powerful way. So if you're a follower of Jesus, he has done an incredible miracle in your life. So keep the focus on Jesus. And simply give Jesus credit for what he has done. All right, let's pray. And Jesus, as we read this story, God, we see that we serve an amazing God We serve the Almighty God. We serve the Creator. We serve the one who nothing is impossible for. So Jesus, we see this miracle and we say yes. We say you are Jesus. We say that you are our Lord. And we rejoice in you. And God, as we're gathered here, I rejoice over the miracle that you have done in so many people out here. You've given us life. You've given us sight. And that is a miracle from God. So God, I pray you'd use the miracle that you've done in us to tell the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.